All right. As many of you know, we are in a study right now on the book of Exodus. We are calling our series on Exodus, Set Free, Live Free. When God sets Israel free from slavery, he also sets them free to something else, to things like worship and service and obedience. And God's liberating power is the exact same today. He always sets people free from things and to other things. And we're seeing right now in Exodus just how fragile and strange and annoying and fun and difficult this first part of the equation is, this set free part of the set free, live free. Charlie did an excellent job last week talking about expectations. If you weren't here, go listen to that podcast or on the website. And Charlie talked about the fact that, like in Moses' life, we often expect God and his deliverance to look a certain way or happen at a certain time. And Moses got so frustrated with God at the end of chapter 5, he just kind of throws his hands in the air and goes, God, you haven't delivered your people at all. I mean, that's what the end of chapter 5 says. And that leads us right up to Exodus chapter 6. And that's where we will be today. If you want to get out your copy of the scriptures, we will be in Exodus chapter 6, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, before we officially dive into Exodus 6, I need you to do a little brainstorming with me this morning, and here's what we need to think about. We need to think about listening. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to some of you, but I think the more we press on it, the more we'll see it as a unique and interesting and valuable thing that we need to consider. I'm not talking about one of the five senses like see, smell, taste, touch, hear, like your ears can detect audibility. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about listening as attentiveness. That's what we're talking about. So think of, you know, the friend that you have, like a really good friend, and they're just a really, really, really good listener. So no matter if you're in the highs and lows of life, you want to talk to this person, you know that they will listen well. They're just like a natural conversationalist. Or maybe it's somebody in your family, like your mama. Your mama's a good listener, and no matter if you've got a raise at work or you have some trial in your life, you want to go to mama and talk to mama about it because she's a good listener. So here's what you have to think about. What makes them good listeners, those people in your life who are just great at hearing you out? What makes them good listeners? Do they just like square their shoulders at you and they have good body posture, down, arms crossed, glancing elsewhere? Do they square their shoulders and nod and furrow their brow? And they like repeat back to you what you're saying in their own words, or they ask like really good follow-up questions. They're not always interrupting, you know, just standard good listening techniques. Or maybe with this person, you just feel on a gut level, like at a visceral level, their compassion and or their curiosity for what you're talking about. What makes them a good listener? Now, on the other side of the coin, you have bad listeners, and maybe it's way too easy to think about people in your life who aren't good listeners. You know, the friend that you have that never, ever puts their iPhone down. That's me. I'm that friend. It's tough for me to stay away from my phone. Or maybe you know people who already have their mind made up about every conversation ever, and they have no tolerance. They won't even wait till your mouth stops moving. They just have zero tolerance for verbal processors whatsoever. Or maybe this is actually more serious. Maybe somebody's a bad listener because of some life situation, some pain, some struggle that they're going in, and it makes them hard of hearing in a broader sense. It makes them hard to hear life, to listen to good things. Now, if you're a parent, you've had to think about listening in a very, very special way. Let me give you an example. Let's just say your kid gets hurt because you told them not to do something, all right? Do you say, ha-ha, told ya? Or you cuddle them, hug them, kiss them, and go, it's all right, and miss an opportunity to teach them? Which one do you do? And if there's like this sweet combo move that I don't know about, please email me later because I'd love to know about that. Like, how do you react when that happens? Like, sometimes I have a lot of patience. I'm not a road rage driver. If somebody cuts me off, I usually go, you can ask my wife, I usually go, nice move. Like, I'm a decently patient guy. But if I ask my kids politely 47 times to do a very simple thing and they're still chunking Legos at each other, I lose it, all right? It's kind of hard for me. I'm not going to lie. Maybe that's just because I have, this will be a good throwback for some of you. I had a drill sergeant, Greg Mosley, as my basketball coach in high school. And for drill sergeant Mosley, attentive and responsible listening was not optional. Maybe that's why I think the way I do. In my first year of teaching, actually my first semester of teaching high school, I monitored a detention on Friday night for $50. I was just married, and we were like, well, we don't have anything else to do. $50, how about that? And the students were passing around this huge stack of loose leaf paper so they could each take a few sheets and write something on it. This stack arrived at a guy, we'll call his name Matt. And Matt, at this point in his life, had a reputation for being like a sneaky rebel and nuisance. And so this stack got to Matt, and he was supposed to pass them to his left, but nobody was to his immediate left, so he was supposed to pass them like backwards, diagonal left, big stack of loose leaf papers. However, rather than passing the stack of papers like a normal teenager in detention, like atoning for their own sins without looking, and in just shrewd defiance, Matt just kind of glanced up and threw the whole stack of papers over his left shoulder. Not kidding, true story. And they all like floated to the ground in slow motion. And I became the Hulk right there. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was Matt's reputation. Again, I'm a decently patient guy. But I lit into him. What are you thinking? What is your problem? He calmly replied, I was just giving him the papers. I said, no, you weren't. No, what is your problem? Why? Who do you think you are? Why? Mr. Thompson, I was really just passing him the... No, you're out of your mind. You have no respect for authority. You totally disregard anybody above you, and I'm not putting up with your junk anymore. But I... Listen. If you say one more word, you're suspended. But I suspended. Now, here's the crazy thing. I definitely, at this point in my teaching tenure, did not have the authority to suspend students. True story. But because of Matt's reputation, I was able to make this happen. I called our vice principal, and I felt pretty cool my first semester teaching, just throwing out suspensions like I owned the joint. Now, that's a true story. I'm not kidding. But here's the point, and it's actually a pretty terrifying point. Matt, here it is. It's a big, huge point. You missed it. Matt didn't want to listen. And here's what that means. Sometimes listening is an issue of desire, and that can get really convicting. I just don't want to. That was the deal for Matt in detention. And this kind of takes us up to like the spiritual side of listening. You know, us hearing God, God hearing us. And both of these, just us hearing God, God hearing us, both of these are filled with tons of things that need to be addressed. So many layers to it. In fact, the greatest command in the whole Bible from the lips of Jesus, Matthew 22, Mark 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. The intro to that verse in Deuteronomy 6 is called the Shema. And the intro to that verse says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God alone is God. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Echad, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And this was part of the morning and evening prayers for faithful Jews. Every morning, every evening, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Every morning, every evening. Hear, Israel, listen, pay attention. Hey, Israel, people of God, get this. Your God is the true God, and you should love him with all you are. Hear that. Now, this is what this means. This idea of listening, it is deeply, deeply embedded into the worldview of the Bible. So it would be foolish of us to neglect, and it would be wise of us to consider the different dynamics of listening as we see them in the Bible. And doing so should make us better teachers and parents and friends and employees, and it should just make us better Christians as we seek to listen to God and pay attention to him and love him with all that we are. Now, there are some interesting parts of Exodus 6, I'm not going to lie, and we'll deal with those. But the overarching narrative here in Exodus 6 is going to help us think about this idea. How should we think about the biblical idea of listening? What causes us to listen well or listen poorly? Or how do we know that God is listening? How do we know that he hears us? There's a lot of pieces to this. So let's go to Exodus 6 to find some help, and let's think about this biblical idea of listening. We're going to read most of Exodus chapter 6, and we will start in verse 1. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Here we go. But Yahweh said to Moses, now don't forget, Yahweh is the special intimate covenant name of God, and this is Yahweh's response to Moses' declaration at the end of chapter 5. He throws his hands in the air and goes, you haven't delivered your people at all. So that's what Yahweh is responding to. Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Now pause for a second. Maybe you felt verse 3 being a little bit strange. It is one of the most debated verses in the book of Exodus. It says that God says, I didn't reveal my name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in Genesis, it says that they called on the name of Yahweh. So how do we make sense of this? Well, here's how I understand this. Yes, God did reveal his special name, Yahweh, his intimate covenant name, Yahweh, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Genesis. But remember, the idea of name in Jewish thinking, in a Hebrew worldview, is more about character or essence or purpose. So I think these verses are teaching that God didn't fully make known his character and purpose and power to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the same way that he's going to all of Israel and all of Egypt here in the Exodus story. I think that's what verse 3, or these first few verses, are insinuating. But here's what he is definitely saying in these first few verses. He's definitely saying that the freedom that Israel is getting ready to experience is not based on them being really good people. It's not even based on the injustice of their situation. The freedom that will soon belong to Israel is based on God's faithfulness to his covenant. That's why he drops names like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's faithful to Abraham's family. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 5. Yahweh, this is Yahweh talking still. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Again, proof of God's covenant fidelity. But the main thing in verse 5 is this is exactly the same Hebrew as the end of chapter 2 when it says that God heard their cries. And the Hebrew word here is Shema, the same thing Jews are supposed to pray every morning and every night. Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, the Lord your God alone is God. But you got to note the difference here. In the morning and evening prayers, Israel is called to Shema, called to listen. But the Exodus story actually shows that God is the first one pictured listening. He's setting the example. It's like he's taking the lead in the listening dance. Israel needs to Shema because God Shemas. He's a listening God. He's an attentive God. It's like he squares his shoulders and furrows or opens his divine brow, and he willingly hears you when you call to him. Not just your words, but your heart. And for us, this means that God longs for us to talk to him. He's a pretty good listener, and he enjoys being a good listener. He wants to hear from you. Romans 12 says that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And we should do that because that's the kind of God that we worship. And identifying and listening God, he's mindful of our days and our weeks and our triumphs and our trials. He's not indifferent. The God of the Bible is not indifferent. He's not some Siri in the sky distant from us. He's our creator and he's our rescuer. And he knows you better than you know yourself. So why would you not pour out your heart to him? Why is your reflex reaction often to just cope with life and try to manage it on your own? He knows what's best for us and he wants us to humbly call and cry out to him in faith. And here's the deal. He will hear you. That's the God of the Bible, a listening God. And that's where a real theology of listening has to start, with a God who hears. Just like verse 5 says. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 6. This is still God speaking to Moses. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall, yada, know me, intimately, experientially know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Verse 9. So Moses is supposed to take this stuff the speech and then go tell the people. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not Shema Moses. They didn't listen to him because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Now, what you have in verses 2 to 8 is like a God speech. It's a little divine monologue, and it begins and ends with a single statement, I am Yahweh, to remind Moses of God's character and his relational faithfulness. And the first part of the speech is to remind Moses that God is faithful, and the second part of the speech is to tell Moses what he needs to tell the people, that God will be faithful. Let me just do this for a second. This is like a Bible reading tip. We've probably said this from up here before. If you see a word or phrase in the Bible repeated, it likely means that that word or phrase or idea is part of the big picture of what you're reading. Let me just give you a couple examples. Hebrew 9 is the highest concentration of the word blood in the whole Bible. And that means it's all about Jesus' blood atoning for our sins once and for all. Highest concentration of the word throne in the New Testament is Revelation 4 and 5, which means that God is king through his son Jesus, and Caesar's not king, politics aren't king, there's not an antichristic figure that's going to be king. God is king. So let's look at Exodus 6 and note a repeated phrase here, and it will show us what's really, really going on. Look, and by the way, I'm a big fan of writing in your Bible. I have all of these highlighted in blue in my Bible. If you're not a fan of writing in your Bible, I'd like to convert you to that. I think it helps a little bit. Notice this repeated phrase. Look in verse 6. I will bring you. 6 again. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. Verse 7. I will take you to be my people. Verse 7 again. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land. Verse 8 again, I will give that land to you. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is overwhelmingly God taking responsibility for the people's freedom, inviting Moses and the people to trust him. And as a longtime Bible reader, the seven I wills don't shock me at all. It's the number of divine completion and perfection, further expressing God's intention. And the repetition of this phrase, I will, is proof of God's promissory faithfulness. He is good to his word. His word is bond. But why did Moses need to hear this? That's what you have to ask. Hey, listen, Moses already knew all this stuff. Dude, he talked to a bush that was on fire named God. He knows this stuff. Why did Moses need to be reminded of all these I wills? Why did he need to get the seven I wills? Well, if you remember from last week, chapter 5 is the first time that Moses went to talk to Pharaoh. And don't forget, Moses is Hebrew born, he's Egyptian adopted, and he left Egypt because he was a murderer fugitive, wandered around in the desert for decades, talked to a bush named God, and the bush told him to go back to Pharaoh, the strongest and most powerful man in the whole world, and to tell Pharaoh that his politics weren't off. Some of his domestic policies weren't awesome, like slavery. They weren't pleasing to God. And that first conversation didn't go over so well. Basically, Pharaoh had to hold himself back from laughing in chapter 5. Yahoo? Yahweh? Yeah, dude, I got nothing. No. He wants me to do what? Moses, just shut up, dude. You got no hope. Pharaoh has to hold himself back from laughing. Now, if you put yourself in Moses' shoes, you're going to be rattled a little bit. Come on, God. What's the deal? That's why you need to hear the seven I wills. You need a refresh crash course that this freedom thing is about God and not about you. And in my imagination, please use your imagination when you read the Bible, Moses is kind of bummed out and God tells him this stuff and he goes, that's right. And he rubs his forehead and he stands up and he goes, that's right, God, you're so right. I should trust you. I should be patient. And so he goes to tell the people and he tells them all this stuff and they go, we just need to be patient. We just need to trust God. And it didn't go so well. Look at verse 9. Don't forget what verse 9 says. This is the bad news. Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel. They did not Shema Moses. They didn't listen because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Verse 10. So Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Verse 13. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Stop for one second. Now, Moses' logic, to me, makes total sense. When the children of Israel, you can't forget this, when the children of Israel first hear about God's plan, at the end of chapter 4, it says they believed and they worshiped and they like had this little party as a group of slaves and they bowed down. They were like, yes. But at the end of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6, people are disheartened and people are sad. After Moses talks to Pharaoh in 5, Pharaoh's like, oh yeah, you want to pull that junk? Well, I'm going to make the workload even more. And so when Moses comes back to the people, they don't listen because slavery is too hard. And watch Moses' logic. God, please listen, God. How are if the people don't listen, how is Pharaoh going to listen? Think about it. Enslaved, doing the slavery. How is powerful Pharaoh going to listen if weak Israel doesn't listen? That logic makes sense to me. And that logic is communicated through a very weird phrase in verse 12. Look again, how will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Wow, that phrase just got spoken in church. I mean, that's just pretty strange. But it's just a Jewish way and a Moses way of saying, am I not suited for the task? Or the Jim Thompson translation is, this is punny, I'm not cut out for it. Is that what Moses is saying? Moses is starting a little bit right here to kind of doubt the whole burning bush thing, to doubt his commission, that God maybe really hasn't set him apart to go to Pharaoh and liberate Israel. Now, I know that none of you ever doubt God or doubt what God wants you to do or doubt you're listening to God, but Moses, he's sweating it here. And strangely enough, he sweated it so much that this is the exact question that ends the chapter. And this is how I know the writer or the final editor of Exodus wants us to think about listening in chapter 6. Look down at verse 29. Look, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Verse 30, but Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, this is not a different occasion than verses 10 to 12. It's just verses 10 to 12 repeated. And the dozen or so verses in between the repetition seems like a pretty strange place for a genealogy, but that's what we've got. Merry Christmas. Now, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. I'm not going to. We do think all of the Bible is inspired, even the genealogies. But I do need to just take a couple minutes to say a couple things. There are some really great names in there. I'd probably have to make like a really bad preacher joke at every sixth name. So just trust me, I'm saving you a lot of time and energy. You can read it later. Just a couple things about genealogies. First, every genealogy in the Bible helps to show the faithfulness of God. God made promises to Abraham that he was going to change the world through Abraham's family. And pretty much every genealogy in all of Scripture is a reminder of that. That through Abraham's family, God is going to make Eden happen again, where God said, be fruitful and multiply like a big family. God's going to make new creation happen through Abraham's family. Next, second, a genealogy connected a passage to the present, meaning the text of Exodus to the original readers of Exodus. So the original audience was likely either included or closely related to the last group mentioned in the genealogy. Let's just look at a couple lines here. Look at verse 14. These are the heads of the fathers their father's houses, the sons of Reuben. He was the firstborn son of Jacob/Israel. That's 500 years ago. And then go all the way down to verse 25. The genealogy ends with a guy named Phinehas. Usually I say don't name your kids that, but my friend Brad would actually like to name a son Phinehas, which is pretty cool. Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. Again, here's what you need to know. Genealogies connect the passage to the present. Third thing you need to know about this genealogy in specific. It's a reminder to the first readers that Moses and Aaron come from priestly pedigree. That's the deal. The priests of Israel were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. So look at verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. So a priest was a mediator between God and man, a go-between, someone who listens to God for the people and someone who listens to the people for God. And that's exactly what Moses and Aaron do. And the inspired and final editors of Exodus thought that it was good to remind us here in the middle of the people not listening and Pharaoh not listening that God has set apart people to be his listening spokesman for his purposes. It's pretty different than how our Western American minds would think. We think it would just be plain out dumb to cut and paste 4 pages from Ancestry.com into the middle of a movie script, but that's not how a Jewish mind works at all. In fact, in a Jewish mind, doing this genealogy thing, actually roots the story in God's greater purposes. So remember, this particular genealogy is sandwiched in between Moses saying to God, the people don't listen, how then is Pharaoh going to listen? So chapter 4 ends on this positive note, and chapters 5 and 6 end on notes of frustration and questioning. Moses is saying, God, nobody is listening. What do I need to do? I know, God, I know you want this Shema thing to work, but it's not. So come on, Lord, a little help would be great here. And there is a sense in which we need to be standing with Moses as he says those things, curious and needing to know how this listening thing is supposed to happen. So we do need to kind of be on Team Moses's side for just a little bit. All right, here's how we're going to approach our question about a theology of listening. In this passage, I see two hindrances to listening, and I see two helps to listening, two aids to help us listen better. And I couldn't help myself. I grew up Baptist, so they all start with the same letter. That's free. Here we go. Two things that make it hard for people to listen, hindrances to listen. Number one, pain. Pain makes it hard for people to listen. How do I know this? Twice in this passage, it says that Israel didn't listen. But look at verse 9. It gives the reason why. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Pain makes it really difficult for people to hear. Really difficult. Maybe you've been to the doctors for years. And you've tried treatment after treatment, medicine after medicine, and those around you are prayed for you, and they know that you've tried all this stuff. And you have well-meaning, well-intentioned friends, and they know about everything, but they still tell you, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to eat this teaspoon of dirt every day. Listen, hey, it's made from like the oils of South African bat pellets. And listen, if you eat this teaspoon of dirt every day, you'll be set free. You watch it. Work for my aunt. Like, that's what they do. They tell you this. But I'll go ahead and tell you, your pain, what's going on? You just put it up. You put up blocker. You can't do it. Pain is a hindrance to listening. Or maybe, look, this might hit too close to home. Maybe you have a son, and he's starting to make terrible life decisions. Terrible. He's sleeping with his girlfriend. He's abusing alcohol. He's just come to this point where he's like, dude, Christianity is just such a manipulative joke. You really suspect that he's stealing from work. And in the middle of all of that, somebody kind of passively tells you, hey, cheer up. God works all things together for good if you love him, right? And kind of you want to punch that person, kind of. Listen, your pain, your brokenness, the harsh slavery that you find yourself in makes it really hard for you to listen. Our pain can make listening difficult. Pain, one hindrance to listening. Another hindrance to listening is pride. Another hindrance to listening is pride. This is why we have verse 12 repeated in verse 30. Remember, in Moses' mind, if weak Israel can't listen because of their pain, then certainly powerful Pharaoh won't listen because he's so far above everybody that to entertain any thought from anyone below him is just ridiculous. So for Pharaoh, it's an issue of pride and stubbornness. It's like when you've made up your mind about an idea and you know that this is the only way that something should be done. Or you lock the door in your mind, you close your mind off to the way a relationship should function. When you shut the door to those things and your preference, without you knowing, slowly evolves into pride, you plug your ears from hearing what you should hear concerning those things. In fact, the morning and evening pride Shema goes like this. Listen, God of Israel, listen. I alone am going to be God today. We operate like that some days. And if that's how we do, we won't hear God like we need to. And this kind of pride is clearly seen in Pharaoh. Two hindrances to listening, pain and pride. Now, two helps to listening. First help to listening is people. People. Now, where do I get this? I thought the people of Israel weren't listening in this passage. Great observation. Way to pay attention. Way to listen. I mean people a little bit more broadly. I actually mean people in a priestly sense, like the reason why the genealogy is in the chapter. Here's what I mean. My point is that one of the main ways God speaks to people is through people. That's huge. I think you need to get that. One of the main ways that God speaks to people is through people. Moses to Israel, Moses to Pharaoh. Yes, he's big enough and cool enough and mysterious enough to sometimes talk through a burning bush. Yes, but generally speaking, God does his speaking through us, people like us, and that should absolutely terrify you, and it should absolutely humble you. Just imagine, what if God wants you to be his mouthpiece to somebody this week? you're welcome. Right? That's frightening, man. That's amazing, too, at the same time. Now turn it around. Watch this. What if this week you hear from God from one of your friends? Do you think God's that big? I think he's that big. I think that's consistent with how he works in Scripture. Will you be listening if that's the case? Or will your pride or pain or something else get in the way? Also, isn't this what we hope happens every Sunday when we gather to worship? We hope we Shema Yisrael and we hear from God through people. And that terrifies me because I'm standing up here, okay? Now, just to be sure to cover all our bases, we're not talking about a divine revelation that trumps or neglects Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about the fact that throughout human history, God has largely spoken to people through people. And here, at the most important event in the whole Old Testament, the Exodus, God is doing just that. You know, I think if we really believed this, we would go about our days just a little bit differently. I can remember several times being completely caught off guard by something one of my kids said and almost feeling immediately like the Holy Spirit was whispering some reminder to my heart that I needed to have. You believe God uses normal, everyday people to speak to you? If you don't, I really think you should, and it should prod you and push you to listen more closely. So realizing that God uses people should help us in our hearing. Secondly, promises, remembering God's promises should help us in our hearing. A theology of listening should begin and end with a listening and promising God. We could spend a while here. Verses 6 through 8, the seven big I wills of Yahweh to Moses. That should have been enough for Moses to have all the confidence in the world to do what he needed to do. But do this for a second. Recall the specifics of God's earlier promises to Moses. God told Moses that Pharaoh's heart would be hard, that he wasn't going to listen. In fact, you can't say it any more clearly in chapter 7, if your Bible's there. Look at verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you, plain as day. And this promise, if Moses would have heard it correctly in chapter 4, it would have been a cause for greater peace and greater poise as he dealt with Pharaoh's stubbornness. But then the promises of verses 6 through 8, the seven I wills, they go beyond Pharaoh's hard heart. I will take you out of slavery. I'll deliver you. I'll redeem you. I'll bring you to myself and give you the land. Those promises go beyond God's other promises. Here's the point. Our thinking about listening has to be built on the fact that God is a listening and a promising God. And when I see Moses' frustration at the end of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6, it looks like he's starting to lose sight of that just a little bit. Do this for a second. Consider this idea in your own life that promises should help listening. Let's just say you have a hard time listening to your spouse. They're lazy, they're selfish, and they don't meet your needs. Or other things that you blame on them subconsciously and psychologically to tell yourself that you've never, ever been the cause of any strife in your marriage, you know. And let's just say that attentiveness to your spouse is really, really hard for you. Well, the chances are that listening is hard because you have lost sight of the promises. You vowed to cherish each other until death parts you. No matter what, no footnote, no amendment. And that can't be done. That cherishing can't be done without reflexive, sacrificial, humble, and willing listening. And a reminder of the power and the humility of the promises should push you to be a more listening husband or wife. I think this is one of Israel's greatest needs in the Exodus story, to remember God's promises and Shema accordingly, to listen attentively, especially because in Hebrew thinking, it's not so much one of the five senses, but listening is about action. It's like the first step in the walk of faith and obedience. That's how our Jewish friends thought about it. And just as Israel needed it, we too need to be a listening people. people. We should listen through our pain and past our struggle. We should listen to our kids and to our spouses and to our coworkers, to people we see every day. We shouldn't just vaguely nod and say uh-huh and pretend and be interrupting with our opinion. You need to listen. Humble yourself. Ask questions. Engage with people for their good. Listen with no expectation of return. And you know what? Maybe even in your listening from them to you, God might speak. And even if it's an issue of desire and you don't have a desire to, you should beg God, God, make me a listening Christian. After all, James chapter 1 says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I also know that if you have kids, you've told them, God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth, didn't he? I think that's really, really true as a Christian. And even if it might be hard when you feel like others don't listen, kind of like Moses in Exodus 6, our great comfort should be found in our listening God. And here's the main way you know when someone's listening is that they respond. God responds when he heard the cries of Israel in Exodus 2 to set them free from bondage. But our listening God's supreme response is his son, Jesus. John 1 could very well read, in the beginning was the response, and the response was with God, and the response was God, and the response became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Or Hebrews 1, in many times, in many ways in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us through his son, Jesus. Jesus is the glorious proof that our God hears. Jesus is the response to our slavery to sin and death. And because of the freedom that we find in him, that he died for forgiveness of our sins and rose to give us life, because of that, we can now reflect our God by being his listening people, humble and willing, attentive, obedient. Shema, Fellowship Greenville. So church, this morning, this is our gospel. We can be free, and we can listen, and we can trust because the God who hears has come to rescue us in Jesus, and that's really good news. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, on one level, it might seem trite, but I want you to make us, as a faith family here at Fellowship Greenville, I want you to make us a humble, listening people. That in our hearing each other, God, we would hear you speak to us. That the world would see that you're a hearing God, that you listen to people when they call out to you and cry out to you, that you're a hearing God who sets people free. Holy Spirit, we thank you that that listening and that freedom can ultimately and climactically be seen in Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are the Word made flesh whose blood was spilt for our ultimate freedom. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.